Well, we come this morning to our final message in our study of the letter Paul wrote to the Philippian church. At the same time, it happens to be the last in a small mini-series, I suppose is the best word for it, of messages on money that I've been sharing with you based on Paul's comments here from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. And these two things converge on what I think is probably one of the most precious verses of Scripture in the entire Bible. It's a verse of Scripture that Christians have memorized down through the ages. It's a verse of Scripture that Christians have clung to through the rough times down through the ages. Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, we have been talking in recent weeks about what Shakespeare called saint-seducing gold. You familiar with that? But you know, it occurred to me this week that Shakespeare only got half the picture. Indeed, gold has been, for some saints, a seducing thing. But you know, the Bible has been telling us in these last few weeks, as we've been studying, that there's another side to the coin, that actually it can be saint-profiting gold if it's used right. If we use our money the way God says, instead of seducing us and being harmful, our money can actually be a source of profit and blessing to us in life. We've seen that our money can be used to lay up heavenly treasure for ourselves. We've seen that it can be used to bring God's richest blessing down to earth for us. We've seen that it can be used to express love and worship of our heart to the Lord Himself. And we've seen that it can be used to give God's heart pleasure as He watches us worship Him. We've seen that sacrificial giving wins for us the smile of God. And so these are the things that make it saint-profiting gold if it's used right. Now, all of that's great. But you know, it's all a little bit like making pudding. I like to make pudding. And you know what you do? You take all the ingredients and you empty them all in the pan. You've got the milk and you've got the pudding mix and all the other things. But you know what? It doesn't look good or taste right till it gets some heat. Right? Right. Now, you know, we've got all these principles and we've studied them and that's great. But you know what? This is a lot like making pudding. Because for all of these principles that we've studied, for all of these ingredients of handling money properly to come together and to become real and applicable in your life and my life, we need some heat. And what I want to talk to you about this morning from this verse is the spiritual heat that makes everything else we've talked about work. Because if you don't understand what God's saying in this verse, and if we miss the principle of faith that's in this verse, all the rest of it won't work. It'll be like putting in a cold pan. It's all there, but it hasn't congealed. And I want us to congeal what we've been studying this morning. Now, I want to also say to you that what we're going to learn this morning from Philippians 4:19 has application far beyond just how you handle your money. But at least in the context that Paul wrote it, that's the primary emphasis he intended for it to have here. Now, you listen. This verse is based upon two pillars. It stands on two mighty pillars. They are the pillars of, number one, obedience to God, and pillar number two, faith in what God says. Those are the two pillars on which this verse rests. And I want to show you those pillars this morning. Now, there are three things here I see in this verse, and this is the way my outline breaks down. First, I see a promise of blessing. I see a promise of blessing. Please take out your notepads. We put them there in the bulletin for a reason, all right? Would you take them out and use them? All right? Even just to make me feel better. If you can throw it away when you get home, that's all right. But I'd feel better if I see you taking notes, all right? All right. Number one, the principle that God has a promise of blessing in here. Number two, there's a call to obedience. A call to obedience. And number three, there's a challenge to faith. And I want you to see that this verse will present to us a lifestyle, a way of living that stands in absolute contrast to the way this world will teach you to live. And the amount of the blessing of God that you enjoy in your life will be directly connected to the degree that you live this verse. All right? I know that's a big mouthful, but it's true. So you listen, because God wants to challenge your life in order to be a blessing to you. All right. First of all, there's a promise of blessing here. Look at what God says to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. I hope you realize this verse is not written to someone who's not. This is for believers only. Look what God says to you. God says, I am making you a solemn promise. You might say, where do you see that? Well, I see it in the verb. I see it in the tense of the verb. It says, and my God shall supply. He didn't say may supply, might supply, would think about supplying, would consider it. He says shall supply. This future tense in the Greek is commonly called a promissory future tense. It means God's making us a promise here. It means that this verse is like a promissory note in God's thinking, and that you can hold God to this verse. It's legal tender in God's mind. You know what I like about God, among other things, is that God keeps his promises. The song we heard just a minute ago in our sacrifice of praise talked about to his attributes we cling. Well, that's one of them we cling to. God, when he promises something, he keeps his promise. The scripture says, Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. The scripture says, Hebrews 6:18, that it is impossible for God to lie. With God, there's no reneging, there's no backpedaling, no matter how much it costs him to keep his promise, because God cannot lie. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, Moses said, God is not a man that he should lie. Hath he said it, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken it, and shall not he make it good? Of course he will. You see, God's of a totally different type of being and substance than you and I are. When God says something, it is physically impossible for him to lie. He simply can't do it. It's not that God's so honest he won't lie. It's that God's so holy he can't lie. And so when God promises you something, dear friends, you can take it to the bank. God will fulfill what he says. The only reason that God would ever break a promise to you is if God decided he was going to stop being God. And believe me, God's not going to stop being God for you, me, or anybody else. All right? I learned a lot about this recently. Monday is my normal day off, and we like to make a special point with our family on Mondays to do something special. So recently I promised my boys I'd take them out for a pizza for supper, and Brenda, I promised her she could go along, and I didn't mean to leave her out. That wasn't on purpose. And I don't really like cheese that much, but I know my kids love pizza, so I take them out. Now, the boys were all excited, and they love pizza. My wife was all excited because Pizza Hut does the dishes, you know what I'm saying? And so we were all planning to go out. And Monday morning, I went to see the doctor because I'd been having some abdominal pain. And you guessed it. He decided to put me on a liquid diet for 36 hours and told me all I could have was Gatorade and V8 juice, you know. So I want to tell you something, friends. It really gets old walking around for 2 days going, you know, I could have had a V8. So I went home, and I told my wife the bad news, and I told my kids. And so I said to them, listen, Daddy can't have anything to eat, solid, and I know I promised to take you out for pizza, but what do you say we wait and say go Friday night? Well, I want to tell you that did not really get a very rousing reception. Now, actually, my kids were all right. It was Brenda who said, Daddy, you promised. Brenda's a good sport. I'm picking on her a little bit. No, it was the kids who couldn't deal with it. Brenda understood. So you know what I did when they really didn't deal with this well? I took them anyway. We went out anyway on Monday night. And listen, you cannot imagine the torture of sitting there over this pizza with pepperoni and mushrooms and onions, and sausage, and olives. Just smelling, oh, you know. And I'm sitting here with my bottle of Gatorade and a cup of ice. I'm serious, and I'm chug-a-lugging Gatorade, trying to keep from touching this pizza. You know what? I've always heard that people said if you drink a lot of fluid, it'll kill your appetite. But I want to tell you something. That is a bold-faced lie. Not true. Don't you believe it? Because I was dying. And you know what? My wife afterwards and I had a good talk. And I said, Brenda, you know why I did this for the children? You know why I took them? Because I want to try to teach them something about God. And I tried to use this as an opportunity to communicate to my boys about God. I wanted them to learn that God, hopefully through my own character, that God's the kind of God that when he promises something, even if it costs him personally a great price to keep it, he'll keep it. See, why did I torture myself? because I wanted them to understand it was costing me something to take them out for that pizza. I was sitting there dying, but I was going to keep my word. And I wanted them to understand that Daddy may sometimes not be totally significantly consistent with that, but God will always be consistent with that. And you see, friends, that's the same lesson God wants you and me to learn. It's so important to God that we understand that God will keep His promise, even if it cost Him a great price. He promised Adam that He would save us from our sin, and it cost Him His own Son, but He kept that promise because God cannot break His word. Now, what has God promised? Oh, this is marvelous. Look at this. God promises that He shall supply all of our need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The promise of God is that He will supply your need. Now let's analyze this verse for a minute, the promise for a minute. God's talking about your need. The word here means necessity or lack. God promises to supply your every need, not just your material needs, your spiritual needs, your emotional needs, whatever it happens to be. God says He'll meet your needs. Now God did not say that He was going to meet your wants. He said He'll meet your needs. You may need a car. God may give you a Chevrolet and not a Cadillac, if you get my drift, all right? God will meet your needs. He didn't always say He'd meet your wants. So be careful that you don't hold God to something He never promised you. All right? Now, let me quickly jump to the other side of that and say, I have very seldom ever seen Christians who simply walked around with the bare bones necessities met. Most of the time, I find Christians having abundance and having luxury items. And the reason for that is not because God has promised to supply all of your luxury wants, but because of the fact that God gives away in a way that's always generous. Look what it says here. It says, "And God shall supply." This word supply in Greek means to make full, to fill up completely, to fulfill. That means to fill fully, to fill to overflowing. God promises to meet your needs, not in a miserly way, but in a way that's characterized by generosity and by liberality, to fill you to overflowing when it comes to your needs. David, we read the psalm this morning, said, "My cup," what? "Runneth over." What did he mean by that? He meant, I am overflowing with the blessing of God. I'm so full of the blessing of God, I don't even have any other room to store the blessing of God. My cup runneth over with the goodness of God. You see, friends, God, it doesn't say here, look carefully, it doesn't say God shall supply all of your need out of His riches, does it? See, that millionaire could give you $100 and he's given to you out of his riches. That's not what it says. It says that God will supply according to His riches. And what that means is that God will give to you in a manner that's consistent with how rich He is. That God will give to you in a way that's worthy of His wealth. God will give to you in a way that reflects how rich He really is. And what that means is God does not give in a stingy way or in a parsimonious way. God gives bountifully and liberally and freely to you. That's the only way God knows how to give. And that's why the recipients of God's giving always end up with more than they need and more than they deserve. Have you noticed that? If you're the recipient of God's giving, you will always have more than you need and more than you deserve. You know why? Because that's the only way God knows to give. Isn't that neat? Isn't that exciting? Hello? Hello? Won't kill you to say amen. All right, thank you. Isn't that neat? That's the way God gives. Now that's God's promise to you. Every need, emotionally, spiritually, physically, God says, I will fill your cup till it runs over. And many of us here could stand up and give testimony that that's true. That's the promise of God. Now, we could stop right here and all go home. You wouldn't know what to do if I let you out now, would you? We could stop here and all go home and say, boy, that's a great message, Lon. Thanks so much for that. But listen, friends, there's more here than just that. And if I left you with just that, you know what? I would not be leaving you with the whole truth. I'd be leaving you with part of the truth. And I'm afraid part of the truth that might lead you to misunderstand what God's really saying. There's a lot more here. There's also a call to obedience. Second, I want you to see that. You see, this promise of God, that God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory, is conditional. What that means is how much you experience the fulfillment of this verse depends upon how much you keep the condition God puts on it. Now, God makes some unconditional promises. For example, he promised Abraham and he promised David that he was going to exalt the nation of their descendants to the king of the nations. That's why Israel exists today, dear friends, because God has a promise to keep. That's why it's here. And it doesn't depend upon Israel obeying God or disobeying God, loving God or not loving God, accepting Jesus or not accepting Jesus. God has a promise he made unconditionally. He's going to keep it. God's promise that Jesus is returning to earth. I want you to know something, friends. If there's not one believer left when he comes, he's coming. Those are unconditional promises. But many of God's promises have a condition attached to them. For example, John 3:16. The promise is that people should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the condition? Whosoever what? Believe it. See the condition? You meet the condition. Friends, I want to tell you something. God will meet the promise, but you have to meet the condition. Others, for example, remember the promise God gave to those that are burdened and heavy laden? He said, I will give you rest. You'll find peace for your souls. You remember the condition to that? He starts off by saying what? Come to me. That's the condition. You come to Jesus and lay your life open before him and you'll see the promise. Now, you might look at this and say, I don't see any condition here. God just simply says, you'll meet my needs. Ah, but we left out a word. Anybody spot the word we left out? We left out the word and. See it in the beginning? Now, what that word does is that word connects this promise. It's a connective to everything that went before it. What this means is that verses 10 to 18 are connected to verse 19. That verse 19 does not stand as a promise of God way out in the desert somewhere, unconnected to anything else. This promise of God flows out of what's going on in verses 10 to 18. Now, what's going on there? Well, what's going on there is that we have seen the Philippians giving to the Lord. We've seen them giving liberally to the Lord. We've seen them giving over and above their ability, sacrificially to the Lord. We've seen them giving not just once, but many times to the Lord. And we've seen them giving out of a sincere desire to worship the Lord. And it's in response to all of this that Paul culminates with the promise of God that says, and in light of the fact that you've done that, my God shall supply all of your need. You see that? And that's why this verse is a call to obedience. Because God has called us to give liberally. And God has called us to give generously. That's the condition. And in response, God has promised to give back to us liberally. And to give back to us generously. God's promise is unfailing, but we have to meet the condition. Now you might say, Lon, are you sure you're not reading too much into the word and? Well, I want you to listen to some other verses of Scripture and see if you don't see that God's promise of bounty and blessing is connected to our being generous and sharing and giving. Listen, 2 Corinthians 9:8, he who sows bountifully, that's the condition, shall what? Reap bountifully. You might say, well, maybe God plans to give to everybody bountifully. Uh-uh, listen to the rest of the verse. And he who sows sparingly shall reap how? Hear it? How about Proverbs 19:17? He who has pity upon the poor, there's the condition, lends to the Lord and the Lord will repay him. There's the promise. How about Matthew 6:33? Seek ye what? First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And of course, that includes worshiping him by giving, right? And what? All these things shall be added unto you. How do you get all these things added to you? You seek God first. How about Luke chapter 6? God starts off with the condition. He says one word, give. Listen to the verse. Give. There's the condition. And it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Hear the language of abundance, but how did you get it? You got it by doing what? Giving. And God ends that verse, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. You ought to read it. He says this. Here's the eternal formula of God. For with the same measure that you measure out, it shall be measured back to you. Hey, friends, you use a teaspoon, that's what you'll get. Use a tablespoon, that's what you get. Use a backhoe, friends, that's what you'll get. You measure it out, and God will measure it back to you the same way. Somehow we've ended up with the notion that simply because I'm a Christian, God is automatically committed to giving me bountifully. I don't see that in the Word of God, frankly. What I do see is that God's promise of bounty is for those people who know how to obey Him. That's what I see. A couple of examples. In 1 Kings 17, I don't want you to turn there, I'll tell you about it. There was a great famine and a great drought. Elijah came to Zarephath. There was a widow there. And you remember what happened? She only had enough flour left and enough oil left for one meal. She said, I'm going to eat it. I'm going to feed my son. We're both going to lay down and die. Elijah shows up and he says, hi, go get me a drink of water. So she headed off to do that. Then he said, oh, by the way, how about making me a cake to eat? She turned around and said, well, listen, you don't understand. I only got one. It's for me and my son. Elijah said, I know that. You make it for me first. Now listen, he said, you make it for me first, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your barrel of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall your jar of oil be empty until the Lord sends rain on the earth. It was going to be 2 years. You know what the woman did? The Bible said, and she went and did according to the word of Elijah. Can you imagine that now? She only got enough for one meal, and she goes and gives it away to this man who she's never seen before, based upon some promise from a God that this woman, who's a Gentile, probably never even knew before. Listen to the word of God. Want to hear the result? And she and her house ate many days, and the barrel of flour was not exhausted, nor did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord. How about in Luke 22, Jesus had the disciples all around at the Last Supper. He said, listen, when I sent you out without purse or without money or without shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing, Lord. But you know what? To see the provision of God, they had to get up first and go out with no purse or no shoes, didn't they? And how about these Philippians who had taken God at His word that He would give back to them? And they had given sacrificially. And it's to them that God makes this marvelous promise. Interestingly enough, if you'll look back in verse 15 and 16, Paul says, you Philippians know that you were the only church that gave to me. You gave to me time and time again. You were the only one who did it. Do you know, friends, you will look through all the rest of the church letters and you will not find anywhere a promise that's akin to Philippians 4:19. You ever thought about that? You'll look in vain. It's no accident that God gave this promise to this church, because this was the only church that had given to Him. This was the only church that had given consistently and liberally and sacrificially, and they were the ones who got the promise. And what I believe the Word of God is teaching here is that you and I will know the bounty of God to the degree that we obey God. And the more that I seek to be generous, the more I seek to be sharing, the more I seek to be hospitable, the more I seek to give to the Lord, the more I will experience the fulfillment of this verse in my life. Spiritually, emotionally, materially, and in every other way. The more I empty my cup, the more God will fill it to overflowing. And that's why Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that doesn't make any sense, does it? More blessed to give than receive? Well, it only makes sense if you see it from God's eyes. You see, the person who receives, all he gets is the gift. The person who gives gets the blessing of God. And that's why Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive, because the gift is not worth the blessing of God. Now that makes no sense at all to the carnal mind. You go out and try to tell that to people who don't know Jesus Christ, they'll think you've lost your mind. But friend, those are the ways of God, and they work, and they're for us. Now, I'm not implying that God won't meet your needs if you don't give. I think God, in His mercy, meets the need of every Christian, the basic needs. But if you want to see the bounty of God, and if you want to see the blessing of God, and if you want to see God overflow your cup, you obey Him, and He'll do it. Now, third and finally, this is great. Say, yeah, Lon, that's just what we need, another exhortation to obey. Yeah, because we already know what we're not doing, see. Well, I just thought I'd point that out to you, but I'm not going to leave you hanging there, because I want to tell you that I don't really think obedience is the bottom line. See, I think we exhort people all the time, you have to obey God, you have to obey God, you have to obey God, and we do. We do have to obey God. But I don't think that's the bottom line. I think there's a level below that that we need to talk about this morning. And that's a challenge to faith. Now you listen to me, because I'm going to present to you a way of living that the world's never going to tell you about. You're not going to read about it in Time Magazine, the Washington Post. And a sad thing to say is a lot of churches aren't going to tell you about it. You listen, all right? Because this is the way God wants us to live. God's promise is based upon His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How many of you, raise your hand, have ever seen those riches with your physical eye? All right? How many of you have ever seen glory with your physical eye? How many of you have ever seen Jesus Christ with your physical eye? Well, friends, how do you know this exists? I've never seen any of that either. God's promising to meet my needs according to something I've never even seen. And God wants me to take my entire life and lay it at His disposal. God wants me to take my entire life and live it a particular way, put my whole life and the life of my family on the line for something I've never even seen. That's right. And you see, dear friends, that's where faith begins to enter in. Let me tell you, let me give you a definition of faith. It may not be the best one. It's a good one for this message, though. Faith is reliance on the unseen resources of God. It's reliance on the unseen resources of God. And I believe that the true secret to obedience is faith, because I believe that we won't keep God's promises. We won't keep God's word. We won't obey God unless we really believe God's going to back it up the way He says He will. The widow of Zarephath, the itinerant disciples traveling around with no purse and no script, the giving Philippians, why did they do that? Because they all saw God, and they saw His promises being real with the eyes of faith. And they believed in something they couldn't see with their physical eye. And Abraham, God calls Abraham. You imagine this, the man's living in his homeland, he's comfortable. God appears to him and calls him. I don't know if he saw God or if he just heard God or God wrote him a letter. I don't know how he called God. I don't know how he did it. But he said, Abraham, I want you to leave your land, leave your kindred, leave everything you're comfortable with, give up your home, and we're going off in the wilderness to a country I'm going to show you. And if you'll follow, I'll bless you. Now, friends, do you have any idea what this involved for this man Abraham? He had a wife. He had family. He had servants. He was a wealthy man. And where was God taking him? God didn't even name the land. Out in the wilderness with the robbers and the thieves, where there's no water, where there's no food. And Abraham became God's friend. You know, the scripture calls Abraham God's friend. How'd you like God to call you His friend? Wouldn't that be neat? You say, how did he get to be God's friend? How did he get the blessing of God to the degree he did? Well, you say he obeyed God. That's right. But it's not that simple. Listen to what Hebrews 11 says. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. You see, Abraham only obeyed because he believed. If he didn't believe God was going to bless him, if he didn't believe God was going to provide for him, if he didn't believe God was going to show him the land, he never would have obeyed. Do you see that? Now, these people all lived on the same earth you and I live on. They all had the same feelings, the same emotions, the same fears that we had. They were just normal old people. How were they able to live lives of faith like this when thousands of people standing all around them couldn't and didn't? May I suggest to you the answer to that question is that they saw differently. They saw differently than the people around them saw. They viewed the issues of life differently. And that different way of seeing produced a different way of living. Let me show you what I mean. I want you to turn with me back to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Back there somewhere. Here it is. 2 Kings chapter 6. Now let me review the details for you while you're turning there. Elisha is the prophet in Israel. And the king of Syria is trying to take over the king of Israel. And he's setting ambushes all around the place for the king of Israel. And Elisha kept telling the king of Israel where the ambushes were so he could avoid them. Well, the king of Syria got furious. He called all his advisors together. He said, who's the spy? They said, there's no spy, master. There's this prophet out here who keeps telling Ahab where all the ambushes are. So he said, where is he staying? And they said, Dothan. Dothan was a little Pueblo-type village in the middle of Israel somewhere, very poor, very small. And so by night, the king of Syria sent thousands of troops and surrounded this little tiny town where Elisha was staying with his servant. Now let's pick it up in verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 6. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and went forth, behold, a host had encompassed the city with horses and chariots. Servant of Elisha got up, went out to get the water or whatever he went out to get in the morning, the paper, and he looks around, and wham, here are all these Syrians. I mean, thousands of these boys all over the hillside, and horses and chariots and spears and swords. So what does he do? Well, he does the same thing you or I would do. He runs back to his master and says, oh, alas, my master, what shall we do? Oh, woe is us, it's all over. Now, what was his response? Notice his perspective. All he saw was what? You tell me. The who? The Syrians. That's all he saw, right? All he saw was thousands and thousands of Syrians, horses and chariots and soldiers, an invincible obstacle. Now, I want you to see the perspective of the man of God. Verse 16. And he answered, fear not. Isn't that great? Fear not. I'm sure the servant probably said, fear not. Fear not? Are you crazy? What do you mean, fear not? Have you seen all these guys standing out here? And listen, friend, they don't look to be in a great mood either. They had to travel all night. And they're here to take you as a prisoner of war, Elisha. And they don't keep the Geneva Convention, friend. What do you mean, fear not? And Elisha had a reason for saying it. Look at verse 16. He said, for those that be with us are more than they that be with them. Servant starts looking around to see who's with us. A couple farmers with a hoe and a pick, a bunch of women with children, a few donkeys. Turns back to Elisha and said, Elisha, I think you've been reading the Bible too much, friend. There's nobody here but us. You need your eyes checked, Elisha. Now, friends, I want you to see something. It was not Elisha who needed an eye exam. It was the servant. Watch what happens. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Open his eyes that he may see. Lord, help him to see differently. Lord, help him to look at this circumstance differently. Give him the ability to see what I see, Lord. Watch. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, smite these Syrians with blindness, I pray. And the Lord smote them with blindness. And Elisha was delivered. Isn't that fantastic? And dear friends, what this passage of Scripture is trying to teach us is that perspective is the key to how we live. You see, the servant saw the Syrians. Elisha saw God's horses and chariots. The servant, all he could see was human resources, and he despaired. But the man of God saw God's resources, and he said, fear not. And I could give you example after example of this principle. I could tell you how the Israelites, they saw Goliath. But David saw God. In fact, if you read 1 Samuel 17, you'll find David was the first person in the entire chapter to even mention God's name. I could tell you about the 10 spies who went into the land of Canaan, and all they saw was the giants and the walled cities. But Joshua and Caleb saw the resources of God to fulfill his word. I could tell you about the Israelites at the Red Sea who saw the sea in front of them and the chariots of Pharaoh behind them, and that's all they could see and said, let's kill Moses, but Moses saw God. And I could tell you about the disciples who only saw 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed thousands of people. But Jesus saw the resources of God. And we could go through the Bible, and you will find that it is the ability to see through the eyes of faith that has always made the Moseses and the Elijahs and the Elishas and the Davids and the Abrahams the men that they were. That's the secret. The secret to living right is seeing right. And I believe the secret to obeying God is learning to trust God for what we cannot see. And that's what God's trying to teach us in Philippians 4:19. God says, and I shall supply all of your need through my riches in glory. So I don't want you focusing on your need. You focus on my resources. You hear that? Don't focus on your need. You focus on my resources. And I believe that if we get a hold of a perspective like that upon this world, we will find obeying God is no problem. You see, friends, the only reason I'll give sacrificially to the Lord is if I really believe God's going to give back to me more than I give. I can't see how he's going to do that, can you? No, God doesn't let us see in advance how he's going to do it. There'd be no faith. But if I don't believe God, I won't give sacrificially. You can mark it down. Why should I live a holy life? Listen, you know out in the business world, there's not a reason in the world, humanly speaking, for you to live a holy life, for you to be honest, for you to be ethical. In fact, if you tried in many businesses, you'll end up worse off than the guy who lies and cheats and steals, right? The only reason that you are to live a holy life, the only thing that makes it worth it is if you see an invisible God who has the resources to prosper you over and above anything your sin could gain for you in terms of human advantage. And that's the only reason you'll submit to your husband, if you believe there's a God who can overrule your husband. And the only reason that you'll obey your parents is if you see there's a God who can overrule your parents. And the only reason you'll reduce your family income 40% to stay home with your children is if you believe there's a God who can provide for you in unseen ways. And the only reason you'll leave a secular job where you're earning 50 grand and go into the ministry is because you believe a God will provide for his children. And the only reason you'll leave our culture and go to the mission field is if you believe there's a God who'll meet your needs. You see that, friends? It's seeing. If we don't see right, we won't live right. And I believe that Satan has set up this world that we live in so that obedience to God is a disadvantage. And he's done it that way so that people who only see with their physical eye won't obey God. And if you and I are to count for Jesus Christ in this life, we've got to see differently. We've got to march to the beat of a different drummer. The one that Elisha and David and Abraham marched to. William Carey was born in Puri, England in 1761. At 14, he gave his heart to the Lord. In his early 20s, he was reading the book Voyages by the great explorer Captain Cook. And he read about how Captain Cook had erected a large wooden cross on a South Sea island when he stopped there. And in the book, someone had asked Captain Cook if he thought missionaries or Christians would ever go back to those islands and tell people about what the cross really meant. And Captain Cook had replied in his book, no. What in the world would be gained by such a foolhardy adventure? You know something? William Carey couldn't sleep all night. All he could see was thousands and thousands of South Sea Islanders and others in the third world dying and going to hell. He couldn't sleep all night. And when he got up in the morning, he wrote down, God, you help me. God, by your help, I will go and I will tell him. He was a man in his early 20s. And I want you to know that what follows hereafter is a wonderful saga of one man who saw God and God's resources pitted against every Syrian, every Goliath that the world could throw at him. When he stood up in a minister's conference as a young man to share his burden for the heathen, they laughed at him. They told him to sit down and be quiet. He was just a young whippersnapper, didn't know what he's talking about. He began his mission work with $65 in a snuff box. That's what he left with, $65 to go the other side of the world. When he was on the ship, he had six kids. His wife and six children were on the ship with him. And I want you to know that his wife was still begging with him not to go as the ship pulled out of the harbor. She was on the ship, but she wasn't crazy about it. The people in the church that he pastored, he'd been pastoring, called him a lunatic. They wouldn't support him. The East India Trading Company that controlled Britain's rights to the eastern countries, they wrote this about him in print, quote, "The sending out of missionaries into our eastern possessions is the maddest, most extravagant, most costly, most indefensible project ever suggested by a moonstruck fanatic. Such a scheme is pernicious, useless, harmful, dangerous, and profitless. It strikes against all reason and sound policy, bringing the peace and safety of our possessions into peril." End of quote. You think they were on his list of contributors? I don't think so. They had a very difficult voyage, could hardly even come up on deck, it was so difficult. Finally, they arrived in Calcutta, India, landed there in the midst of people, thousands and millions of people who spoke over 200 languages, and Carey didn't speak a one of them. Within the first year they were there, one of his children died. His wife took very ill. After the death of one of the children, his wife literally lost her mind with grief. She would attack him. She had to actually be tied up physically like an animal and be restrained from attacking him. He had to work as a common laborer while he learned the language to support his family out in India as an untouchable. He preached regularly once he began learning the language. Do you know he preached in over 200 villages for over 7 years before he saw one person pray to receive Christ? 7 years. It was 15 years before he baptized his first convert. 15 years. And yet in that year, over 2,000 Indians came to know the Lord in that 1 year alone. Carey thought the worst was over, but it wasn't. The next year, the Governor General of India issued a decree prohibiting all mission work. No tracts could be handed out. No preaching could be done. No church services could be held. There could be no witnessing, nothing. What did Carey do? Give up and go home? Oh, not on your life, dear friend. You know what he did? He decided God was changing his direction, and now he ought to start translating. And so in that restriction was in effect for 10 years. And in those 10 years, William Carey single-handedly translated the Word of God into 14 different languages. Single-handedly. In later years, he lost his entire personal library and half-completed translations that he had worked decades on of the Bible in a fire. He saw his house crumble and be washed away by a great flood. He saw the mission about be destroyed when the bank where they had their savings folded and he got none of his money back. But you know what? William Carey never complained. He just kept going because he saw him who's unseen. And he knew what it meant to rest on the resources of God and not the Syrians all around him. He died in 1834. When he died, he was fluent in 28 languages. He had translated parts of the Bible into 35 different languages and had translated the entire Bible into 18, including Chinese, Arabic, and Hindi. He had established 10 mission stations. He had 28 other missionaries who'd come to the field to work with him. And he had established scores of churches and led literally thousands of Indians to Jesus Christ. One man who saw the resources of God and refused to see the Syrians. One man. William Carey, the father of modern missions, who kept going through all this adversity. What kept him going is because he had learned to keep his eyes on the horses and chariots of God. I remember D.L. Moody reading his life one time. You know what challenged him more than any other single thing that ever happened to him? He heard a British evangelist one time say, "The world has never seen what God will do through one man totally committed to him." And that one sentence was what drove Dwight L. Moody to the man he became. Dear friends, that's what God wants for you and me. This is what God wants for us. This is faith. Reliance on invisible resources that we can't see in advance. And that kind of reliance will lead to obedience. And that kind of obedience will lead to blessing. That's what Philippians 4:19 is all about. Now let me conclude by asking you about the need to give yourself an eye exam this morning. Do you have Syrian vision or do you have heavenly vision? Do you see Goliath when you look around at life, or do you see God? And we all have Syrians in our life, don't we? We all have Goliaths. I do. You do. Maybe we have a difficult spouse or no spouse at all. Maybe we've got financial problems and we just don't understand how we're going to get out of them. Maybe we've got a greedy heart that tempts us away from giving to God and others the way that we know we should, and we're in constant struggle with it. Maybe we've got peer pressure to disobey God from our school or our home or our work. Maybe we've got unsaved parents or lukewarm parents that make living for Jesus Christ very difficult. Maybe we've got emotional problems that discourage us and depress us and we can't seem to climb out. Maybe we've got children that exhaust your patience and ask you for things that you just don't think you've got inside anymore. They ask you to give and give and give to the point they demand of you, to the point you don't think you've got what it takes to give to them. Or maybe you have children that are grown and away from the Lord and it just tears your heart up. Maybe God's calling you into full-time service, but because of all the human drawbacks you see, you just can't seem to get to the place where you're willing to do it. Friends, maybe you just have a hard, cold heart that just seems in any direction just to keep going away from God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Maybe that's a description of your heart. It is of mine. Well, I don't care what your Syrian is or your Goliath is. God has the resources to meet that need. And God's anxious to meet your need, dear friend. He really is. But to tap those resources, to put the heat under the pudding, there has to be faith, trust in what we can't see, and a willingness to step out on that faith and obey God when we can't even see how He's going to make His promises good. You see, God doesn't underwrite unbelief and disobedience. He only underwrites faith and obedience. Now you might say, Lon, that's great. Really good message. But I don't even know how to believe God for the invisible. I don't even know how to do it. I got some great news for you. God even has a resource for that. Remember the man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You remember that man? Hey, that's a good prayer. You don't think you've got the faith to believe? Fine. God's got the resources. He can handle that. You ask Him to help you. Do you want to believe Him? Do you want to be this kind of man? You want to be an Abraham? You want to be a Moses in your own right? Fine. God's got the resources. You ask for them. Say, where are they going to come from? Friend, that's not your problem. That's God's problem. He'll make sure you get them. Let me also give you two practical suggestions. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. This is what it takes to become that kind of man. You read the kind of stories we read this morning, it'll encourage you to be that kind of man or woman. You need to be in the book. That's the theory, and then you need some practice. Pick an area of your life, a little area, an itsy-bitsy area, and step out by faith. Tell God, say, God, I'm going to try it here. You honor, and let God show you He's faithful. You see, you learn to walk by walking a little and falling down, and walking a little and falling down. You don't learn to walk by reading a book. Whoever handed a 1.5-year-old a book and said, here, Jack, everything you need to know about walking's in here. Read it. Nobody learns to walk that way. You have to try it. Friends, find some area of your life and try God out. Try trusting Him and watch Him provide. And you know what will happen? When He does, then you'll try something a little bigger. And you know what? When He provides there, you'll try something a little bigger. And before long, God will change your life. You ask God for His help. This is the lifestyle. Here's the progression. Reliance on the unseen leads to obedience, leads to blessing. And it's a timeless equation God has always honored. And friends, I want to tell you, God will always honor it in your life. There's a verse in the hymn, Trust and Obey. I'll leave you with it. It says, but we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will first of all trust and obey. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for the challenge to our hearts, Lord. And Lord, I'm one of the first ones here this morning who will confess that I'm not sure I really know how to rely on Your hidden resources the way I should. The way men like Abraham and David and Moses relied on Your resources. Dear Father, I'm not but so sure that given the opportunity to leave my land like You called Abraham, I don't know whether I'd go or not, Lord. But I desire to be that kind of a man, as I'm sure most of our people here this morning, men and women and young people alike, desire to be. Lord, work in our hearts, I pray. I don't know how You'll do it, but that's not my business, Lord. My business is just to believe You, that You will change my vision, my perspective, the way I live, if I'll just ask You to do it and desire it from my heart. So, Lord, I pray for these Your people today. Lord, I want Your blessing for them. And I know Your blessing only comes as they obey You. And Lord, I know we only have the courage to obey You as we learn to trust You for the unseen. So Father, work in our hearts and make us those kind of people. Give us the courage to step out and test You, Lord,
and to find you faithful. And make us men and women who are saturated with your word. Lord, we ask this not primarily so you'll bless us, but we really ask it, Lord, so that your name would be honored and glorified through our lives. So, Lord, do a work in us, we pray, for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.